It's good to be here this afternoon and join my brother Alec John and Ian and trust that the Lord will give us help. Just want to follow on with what our brother was taking up on rest, and we'll just continue that thought slightly progressively. If you could turn with me to Psalm 51, please. I want to pick up on one verse, Psalm 51. I'm just conscious that my brother mentioned that English was his second language, and by inference that makes English my maybe 10th language, so I hope you will put up with my accent. Psalm 51 and verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Just one more verse, Psalm 85, please. And verse 6. Psalm 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now we know the Lord will bless the reading of his totally true, fully inspired, and absolutely impeccable word of God. We've been thinking of rest, and what I have on my mind and the burden on my heart is there anyone in here in need of restoration and revival? I think if I take a cross-section of this audience, in fact, if I take the whole audience, you are actually in one point of your life. Either you need to be restored, or you need to be revived. Restoration meaning that if you are in this current phase of being broken, you can be mended. And revival means if you have been mended, you can progress. But I'll caveat that with this. Have you rested by the cross? You've thought of creation rest, the communion rest, consummation rest, but is there anyone here who's never actually come to a point in their life when they have looked in saving faith, having repented of their sins, and put their implicit trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's good to be saved, isn't it? Amen. It's good to know that you have an anchor for your soul. It's good to know that heaven is home, sins have been forgiven, and that you can walk the Christian life, regardless of all its ups and downs and valleys and hills, regardless of all the existential struggles that life throws at us, regardless of what happens in the landscape of our life's experience, that we know, while life might not be smooth sailing, it will be safe landing, that we will meet with him on the other side of the shore. But make this sure. Have you got a sound, sure, biblical conversion? We've been thinking of the brevity of time. Says the poet, I've only got a minute. 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, I can't refuse it. It's up to me how I use it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. And so I would encourage anyone here. It'll be a good day to get saved. Get this sorted. But if you're in that state where 2023 has gone by and you felt that you've perhaps quite wandered away, and things have not been the day the same as the day when you got saved, and the trajectory of your life has reached a standstill, it's perhaps plateaued, and you haven't got the verve and the vigor and the vitality of what you had when you first got saved, when the Bible was fresh to you, you had an intimacy with the Word of God, not just the mere familiarity of it, but this was something meaningful and real. And God's people and God's meetings and gatherings was precious. I know I've been there. And today could be a day when you can come back. God is actually calling you to come back. That's what the psalmist said here, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. God is not only in the business of saving souls. God will want all men to be saved. We know that. But he wants all men and women, boys and girls, to be in the rich communion and enjoyment of, once you are saved, to walk that Christian walk. And to know that life is worth living, regardless of what the week holds ahead. Now this psalm that we read in Psalm 51, you know pretty much well, those of you who've been on the road for a while. This is a psalm that was written by the psalmist David. And it was in a very low point of his life, having hidden his sin and having failed to repent. And you see what happens here in verse 1 and 2. It talks about how sin will actually stain the soul. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, perhaps I could write about that. Sin is actually saturating his mind. It says here, and my sin is ever before me. Dear child of God, remember that when I consciously sin, I need to know that when I repent and keep short accounts with God, there has to be that attitude of genuine biblical sorrow. There's a difference between guilt and sorrow. I'm in the business of inflicting wounds on people. I'll tell you what it is later on. But essentially, I worry when that wound gets infected. Guilt is like an infected wound. It's a bane of my life. It takes long to heal. But sorrow is a clean wound. It's not contaminated. And David is going in the trajectory of now having been confronted about his sin by the prophet Nathan. He realizes that this sin is actually looming large over him. And the only way he can consciously admit before God that is affecting him is to declare his sin openly. And so we have sin staining the soul. In verse 3, sin saturating his mind. In verse 4, maybe we could write over that, sin that is stinging his conscience. Against thee, the only have I sinned, done that which is evil in thy sight. It saddens the body. It saddens the mind. And again in verse 4, he's lost his joy, as we read. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. It sours the spirit. It seals his lips. Verse 15, we read, you know, my mouth shall show forth thy praise. It's been a while he's actually declared the glory of God. When was the last time you actually led a soul to Christ? When was the last time? Let's put it a little backwards. When was the last time you actually shared the gospel? I know it's the responsibility of the assembly to weekly declare the gospel and go out in the open air and do the outreach. Perhaps most of you have had a Christmas carol service and so on and so forth. But you, specifically you, dear sister, dear brother, get busy engaging in sharing the word of God, living out the gospel, declaring the gospel. Says the hymn writer, must I go empty-handed without one soul to show? Without one soul to greet him, must I empty-handed go? Live it out. Preach it out. Show forth Christ in your life. And here is a man who is bearing the brunt of the high cost of low living. The sweet psalmist of the nation of Israel has hit rock bottom in his life. Every one of us is just 1 second away from doing something stupid. That's basically it. A moment of idleness there on the rooftop. Carelessness, compulsiveness. And he commits this sin. In one fell swoop, he's broken 4 commandments. Covetousness. Stealing another man's wife. Committing adultery. The treachery of murdering Uriah the Hittite. A hot-blooded sin and a cold-blooded murder confluence together. Let me put this out as a warning. As I said, each one of us can fall into this trap. And that's the intention of the devil. He would say at the beginning, you can get away with it. And then being the accuser of the brethren, he will say, you can't now get away with it. The reason we fall into this dastardly sin, and whatever it is, and I'm not grading the types of sin, it's generally a combination of 3 things. It's generally an undetected weakness in my life, plus an unexpected opportunity, and an unprotected life. And until I garrison my life with the word of God, and until I soak and immerse myself in constant communion and prayer. I will find myself far away, just like how David found himself. He's distancing himself from God. That's the first route to this failure. He's dethroned God and he has distanced himself from God. And he feels it. God felt it. God knew this. This was the sweet psalmist. God enjoyed the communion that David has as a stripling of a lad on the hillsides of Bethlehem. And God wants him back. Remember the prodigal son? He went away a far country. Far is not the name of a country. He actually went far away from his father's house. And having distanced himself, he knows what it means to be out of fellowship. Let me tell you something. This might come as a shock to some of you younger. The most miserable man is not the unsaved man in this world. You know why? Most of them are living high, wide, and handsome. They're enjoying, as the Bible says, the pleasures of sin. The most miserable man is a saved man, but out of fellowship with God. Because he knows, he has tasted and seen that the Lord was good once upon a time in his life. And now he has lost that fellowship and the communion. And God wants him back. And here is David. 2 Samuel 11 says it was a time when, you know, when the kings went out into battle. And he's lolling on the rooftop. And what he did on the rooftop, you could perhaps do on your laptop. Just be mindful. Our brother has warned us already that having a digital detoxification and keeping our machines away. But even if you have it, take ruthless, rigorous action on how you protect yourself. Because this is something that can affect you. You know what I'm saying. You're living in the age where things get bombarded right, left, and in center. And if I don't protect myself, I let my guard down, I let my testimony down, I let the name of the Lord down, I let my family down, I let my assembly down. And so here is a man like David, not busy on the battlefield. That's what the Christian ought to be, isn't it? Life is basically a condensation of two things. You're either in the battlefield or in the harvest field. My brother alluded to Nehemiah. There's a sword and trowel. Either they had the weapon of the sword defending, fighting against the enemy, the world, the flesh and the devil, or you're busy building up, busy harvesting souls, busy planting seeds, busy sowing them with water, discipling men and women. That's the business a Christian has to be in. And he's neither in the harvest field, he's neither in the battlefield. And there's no telling to the depths of anyone that they can sink into when they fall into such woeful, despicable sin. This is the man David has said. It says in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. This is the man who said, you know, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to spend my days in the tents of wickedness. And what is David now? He's sunk so low. You think, is it possible for someone to go so low? It is. The word of God is amplified here. And none of us are exempt from the encompass of the devil. And here's a man who conquered a giant in the valley, but couldn't be conquered by his own lust in his heart. And he sunk despicably. I was reading 1 Kings chapter 15 recently, and the verse that caught my attention, it says there about a king called Abijam. And Abijam did all the sins of his father. Yet God was partial to him in the sense that because of his father David, it says that, I think, somewhere in verse 4 or 5, because of his father David, who turned not right or left, but walked in the way of the Lord, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, this is written 100 years later. David has already been confessed his sin. He's already been restored. And yet, the government of God records that through Holy Spirit. It's interesting that your New Testament starts with this is the generation of Jesus Christ, son of, not Abraham. He puts son of David. Son of Abraham. God in his inestimable restorative power puts David first there as he starts the New Testament. Because he knows that the nation of Israel cannot occupy the land unless they have the dynasty of the king rightly ruling over the land. But just to caveat the whole genealogy, by the time you come to verse number 6, David begat Solomon of her, who was the wife of Uriah. Doesn't mention that David's wife was Bathsheba. Because in God's estimate, Bathsheba was always Uriah's wife. And so David realizes here that there is a crippling deformity. There is something of an imprint, and you can be restored and forgiven, and the government of God will still work and is in operation. But he's enjoying now restoration. Uriah the Hittite, if you look in your margin, it says, God is my light. That's the meaning of his name. God is my light. My brother was saying, some of you would have read perhaps in your reading plan today, Genesis 1 and 2. Chapter 1, you see, he made the greater lights to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. This is a star. Uriah the Hittite, a Gentile. David, perhaps the greater light, the star of David, as the nation of Israel has on its flag. And he's one of the brightest stars in the Hebrew constellation. But this was a dark moment in David's life, isn't it? The one who said in Psalm 27 verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now his candle has flickered. He's gone. And here is a man who's a Gentile. David knows what it means for Gentiles to be close to him. Doeg the Edomite, Ittai the Gittite, Uriah the Hittite. There's an Ishmaelite in 1 Chronicles 27. There's a Hagarite there. There are men who, from Gentile background, knew something of the augustnesses of God. And here is a man. I think it's not frequently told in public. But it is a strange thing that some of us can be so privileged to be brought up in Christian families. And to have the word of God read to us. And come to know the Lord at an early stage in our life. And start off well. And yet spectacularly fall down. And yet, someone who saved raw out of the world. Someone who's never had any introduction to the scriptures. They shine as bright lights. Uriah the Hittite. So I'm asking again. Is there someone here and you've enjoyed what it means to be once in sweet assembly fellowship and in communion with the Lord? And now you're realizing your life is perhaps quite empty, it's barren. You've lost the fruitfulness of your life. You've lost the enjoyment of... You know, let me tell you, don't dabble in sin. Don't play in the shallow waters. You might think you'll get away with it, but sin is no match to you and it's no match to me. We are all in need of constant communion with the Father. Let him that thinketh he standeth, says the Apostle Paul, take heed lest he fall. And here is a man who has plunged so despicably low. And his trajectory is such, he's dethroned God, he's distanced himself from God, he's taken this downward spiral, his life is now backslidden, he's barren, he's become blind to his own sin. He's trying to justify himself when Nathan the prophet came to him. He's got this sense of righteous indignation. And that's what sin does in the life of a believer. When you are in habitual, unconfessed sin. And it's still possible. It's still possible to paint a good picture and to pretend and have a good facade before others. And deep down, I know, I've been there. Deep down, I know how it's hollow and it's empty. And I'm just playing, a play acting. And here David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Let's be honest, brothers and sisters. Let's be honest. Let's be open and transparent before God. He's the one who sees all. Has my joy evaporated? 2024, January 1st would be a good time to get it restored. To turn back. To come back. Come back to the God who loved you and sent his son to save you. Now God is beckoning everyone. He, as I said, he's in the business of saving souls and also making sure that once you're saved, you're enjoying his communion. When the prodigal went to the far country, I'm firmly of the fixed opinion that the father was waiting for him every day. It's not that one fine day the father on the rooftop saw him and ran to him. This is my God and Father, who's waiting for his child to come back. God doesn't condone sin. He might chastise sin. Whom the Lord loves, he chastises, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. And sometimes chastisement will take it to an extreme. But God wants every child of God to come back. And here is David, having been brought back from the days of his barrenness, having been so ice cold, having known what it was to be away from fellowship with God, he's now been restored. I was telling you how I read about 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, and it says, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I thank God there was no save only moments in my blessed Savior. Perfect path of purest peace, unblemished and complete. Was thine thou spotless Nazarite, pure even to the feet. Morning by morning thou didst awake amidst this poisoned air. Yet no contagion touched his soul. No sin disturbed his prayer. A life of pristine, perfect, impeccable holiness. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This is the one I want to point you to. Young people, there's so much of talent here. There's so much that you can harness in your life's potential. And when you feel the pressures of life, when you feel that your friends are going another direction and you just don't have the stomach to oppose and stand strong for the Lord, look to your Savior. Look to the one who faced temptations head on, with never the solicitation to sin internally. He, in him is no sin. He did no sin. He could not sin. He's able not to sin and not able to sin. He just could not sin. And this is the one I want to commend to you. But here is David now. He's now has to come back. How is he going to come back? How is he going to be restored? The first thing he does in the psalm, he gets a fresh appreciation of who God is. He says in verse 1, against thee, the only, verse 4, against thee, the only have I sinned. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Get a fresh look at who God is. Go back to the day when you got saved. Go back to the word of God. Just take a fresh look. Ask God to warm your heart and take a fresh gaze and vision of Calvary. I tell you, it'll do good to your soul. You know, I've been alluding at least once or twice that there was a time in my life, and I might have to just tell you what it was. 4 years of my life went into the wilderness. I left home, went to university, and got involved in various activities. Hardly attended the meeting. Got entrenched in sports and music and so on and so forth. And it was a wasted life of 4.5 years. But I managed to convince my parents that things were all right. But deep down, a godly mother on her knees knew her son was play-acting and being a hypocrite. Last day of medical school, now I got saved at the age of 11, so I grew up in a Christian home, I grew up in a Christian family, obviously that didn't make me saved. But on the last day of this time, when I was 22 years old, a girl comes and gives me a tract. And says, if we never meet again. I took the tract and made the long, arduous journey on a bus for 12 hours, crying to the Lord that I wasted my time. 4 years I've been consumed by the locusts. I came back home, and a godly elder who met me also knew my condition. It takes a godly person to discern spiritually the lack of spirituality in his flock. And if he had slapped me, I would have thought that was been part of his job description as an elder to slap me. Because I knew he had a genuine interest in my soul. And I thank God I got restored. Long story short, that girl was my wife now. But I thank God that there are people who God can place strategically in your life to bring about restoration. And it's my prayer today. If there's anyone who's wandered far, God doesn't want you to be in that position. He loves you too much to allow you to be in the wilderness. Are you feeling that you're in a desert stage of your life? Look to Christ. Look to the cross. Get help. Find and search out for godly brethren and older sisters, mothers in Israel, and there are many in the assembly, and I thank God for them. I pray that you will enjoy this new year with a renewed vigor and confidence. My time is running, but I just want to talk a bit about the revival that we find in Psalm 85, verse 6. This is a psalm addressed to the sons of Korah. Korah, as you know, was a cousin of Moses, and he did join with his friends in a revolt against Moses, and Dathan and Abiram and Korah were consumed. But as we read in Numbers 26, verse 11, the children of Korah died not. And the psalmist is now addressing this to Korah, and they want to enjoy revival. As I said, perhaps you're not in the stage where you feel that you're not in need of restoration. Praise God for it. Enjoy the journey. But that doesn't leave any room for complacency. There's always a forward, upward direction. I cannot afford to be content in my stagnation of my spiritual life. There has to be progressive revival. And here is a call by the psalmist to refocus not only on the past, but to realign and get revived again. The venerable Scottish preacher George Morrison said this: the victorious Christian life is simply a series of new beginnings. Good saying, isn't it? Put your stake repeatedly. I'm not asking you to remove the ancient landmarks, far from it. I'm not asking you to destroy the old parts. No, there are some things that are non-negotiable. Assembly truth is sacrosanct. How a believer conducts himself is non-negotiable. My estimation of who the person of Christ is cannot be tampered with. But here, what he's basically saying is, don't get complacent. Don't start relaxing just because things have been good. Things might be good, but that doesn't mean that God is happy with me. And here is now the man who's suggested this. He's now recounting the revivals that have happened in our land. You look at what happened in Scotland in 1859. The whole 1859 revival that happened affected homes. My son is here. I didn't expect him to be here, but I remember taking him to Dundee when I put him in the university there. What a grim place it was. It's just dark and dreary. And I felt for him. But I remember Robert Murray McShane when he said this, and I'm just quoting to him. Having lived in Dundee there for just 29 years, he says, perhaps the Lord will make this wilderness of chimney pots to be green and beautiful in the garden of the Lord. What was Dundee like during the revival? Pre-revival? There's a town inhabited by wife-beating, immoral, debauchery that was happening there. They're so godless and sad and depraved. And within the 10 years of Mr. Murray McShane's life, he saw below the chimney pots, below the rooftops, families are praising God. They're reading the Bible. Families are restored. There is stability within the society. A massive revival happening here in Scotland. I'm not sure how many of you are mathematicians. I'm not. Both my parents were, which is why I despise mathematics. But I remember them. I think he would be a mathematician. He'll correct me, but you know, there's an algorithm. If you fold, I asked my kids some time back when they were small, how many times do you need to fold a piece of paper to reach the moon? The mathematic progression is you only need to fold it 42 times. It'll take you to the moon. That's the simple arithmetic progression. Translate that to real Christian life. If you see a soul saved in 2024, one soul, and if that one soul shares the gospel and sees another soul saved, in 30 years, you're talking about 5.5 million people. That's the population of Scotland, by the way. One soul per year. Is that asking for too much? Keep at the gospel. This nation needs a revival. Scotland has seen its revival. It's in the halcyon days of the past. But we've enjoyed revival because of what happened here in the British Isles. And it came to my country. And while there was revival in Scotland and Wales, there was a man from Wales, Mr. Robert Hughes. He brought the gospel to the northeast of India. And there in Assam, he preached the gospel and a family got saved. One family. Read the testimony of Nok Singh. Nok Singh is now, him and his wife, soundly saved. He's got two little boys. The village tribal chief have now taken them to the center of the jungle, ready to kill them with a bow and arrow. The revival that started in Wales comes to India. And Nok Singh is now having to face the situation where his two boys are going to be murdered. They pin them to a little tree, one by one on each side. And what does Nok Singh say? Some of you may have sung it in your Sunday school. Thank you, Mr. Nok Singh. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The boys have their hearts pierced. They drop dead. He takes his wife. They tie her to the tree. The arrow is firmly poised, about to be let go. And he says, though all may leave me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. That's revival. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. Brothers and sisters, we are in need of restoration. We are in a bigger need of revival. And it can start right here. In the county of Ayrshire and the assemblies you represent. Take the gospel out. You are commanded to go and preach. And preach Christ and Him crucified. And you will see perhaps years later, as you cast your bread upon the waters, that God will give you a prosperity and great dividends as a result of your fervency. But it's easy to get, you know, sham revivals like a conference like this on the back of emotions. And you go out with a fresh fervor and 1 week you've got a boost and very soon you get lost in your momentum. That's why you need to get back on your knees. I sometimes feel that as preachers, and I don't count myself a preacher by any stretch, but sometimes we let the Lord down when we fail to preach the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God. And so it's imperative upon those who take behind the pulpit. It's imperative upon ministering brethren. It's more imperative, I think, on the sisters in the meeting. We've got two girls saved out of the world in the last 6 weeks. We're going to see them baptized and visited this Lord's Day coming. And I believe it's all through the work of sisters who played such a crucial role. Us men only can do so much. And dear sisters, what do it as unto the Lord. And your assembly, your local testimony will become a beacon of light to serve the Lord. As I close, so how are we going to see revival? We've seen how we're going to have restoration is an appreciation of God, is an acknowledgement of my sin, and it's action. Once I've addressed God, once I've seen my sin, I've declared it openly, without giving excuses, without self-explanation, without self-justification, and then taking in an action. But now how do I get revival? Again, it's a recognition of sin. If there's anything, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Recognition of sin. Having a very sensitive conscience. There's a condition about only 10 people, 10 children in the world have. It's called CIPA. It's called congenital insensitivity to pain and anhidrosis. Meaning simply this. These kids don't feel pain and they don't sweat. And there are at least 10 mothers in this world, I believe, whose prayer is that their child will feel pain. Do you get stung when you sin? And when I sin? Does my conscience really grate? I'm not talking again about guilt. Is there a genuine sorrow? And until I appreciate that there is stuff in my life, there are things in my life, my thought habits, my private life, because you are what you are in your bedroom, isn't it? You are what you are in the confines of your house. That's where God sees you. And that's where you need to be clear, open, and transparent. And until I acknowledge my sin, as David did, I will not see any prosperity in whatever Christian work I do. But then, Once I recognize my sin, there has to be a rediscovery of the Word of God. I think that's what we are in need of. It's not just reading the choice gleaning calendar and getting a bit of, you know, a bit of a morsel every morning. You know, the children of Israel who crossed the Red Sea and enjoyed the manna, most of them at least, by the time you come to the book of Numbers, what do they say? Our souls loathe this light bread. There were fakes among the children of Israel also. And they didn't enjoy the manna. They didn't enjoy what it meant to be about the manna speaking of the person of Christ. How's your Bible reading? Enjoying it? You collected Christ today? I can see some of John Grant's sons here. I remember what he said some time back. I heard a recording. Collect Christ from the pavements of Scripture. Make sure you do that. Every day. Every day. Something. Something beautiful about the person of Christ. Enjoy Him. Says a poem. I supposed I knew my Bible. Reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew. Now a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the word. But I found the thorough reading was a different thing to do. And the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel a weary, yawning through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book. Just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. Get to know this book. Enjoy it. Develop an intimacy with it, not the familiarity. Develop something close about it. Recognizing sin. Rediscovering the Word of God. You know, you will realize, once you've been on the Christian road for a while, you will realize that, you know, what you had some appreciation of 30 years ago comes all again new, something fresh. That's the beauty of this book. And then reliance upon prayer. Well, this is where I struggle. Half an hour in prayer? Every day, half an hour? Okay, let's make it 15 minutes. I feel like Abraham now, isn't it? 10? Until my prayer life is sorted, I will not see any advance. You say, how do I pray? I mean, yeah, you're talking here about praying and I find it difficult to concentrate. As my brother suggested, take away all the devices. I know it's tempting, you know. First thing, check your WhatsApp and what's on news and your emails and so on and so forth. Drop your knees. Pray genuflectionally. You say, what's that? Pray on your knees. Bend your knee by the bedside. It's good for your knees, actually. Take it, it's coming from me. Pray specifically. Now, I can't read my writing, I struggle with that. When I notice my wife, she writes. Pray for names and needs. People out there that really need to be prayed about. It's not, you know, we get in the habit, bless my wife, bless my children, bless the assembly, bless my elders, so on and so forth. But, you know, there's a far vast need out there, isn't it? Pray scripturally. There's nothing better than you relaying back to God. From His Word. That means, you know, when you're reading, when you read today, when you read Genesis 1 and 2 and perhaps Psalm 1 and Matthew 1, well, take something from that and relay it back to God. My brother was telling about his grandparents' duties. There's nothing better than a grandfather hearing about his grandson. Doesn't God want to hear about his son and what you've collected about Christ? Pray daily, by the way. Not just idly first thing in the morning. Yes, I know the kids have to get ready. Yes, I know that lunch has to be packed. And You're running late, there's a rush hour traffic. But make time. Punctually if possible. Divine appointment is it's my spiritual duty to meet with my God. There's no compromise there. And ideally you want to keep a prayer list. Tick it off as it goes. And then you will see results. How does revival start? I was asked to Gypsy Smith, famous evangelist, having himself seen revival, and he said, draw a circle to the man who asked him the question. He says, stand in the circle. And then he said, revival starts in that circle. It starts with you. It starts with me. You might not see the dividends of revival. You might not see the fruit of revival. But that's not your responsibility. Isn't it? Most of you may not have heard of a couple called Mr. and Mrs. Henry Morrison. Henry and his wife, the Morrisons, served the Lord in Africa for 40 years. Hardly saw a soul saved. They're now retired. They've taken the boat back to New York. No one to see them off. But when they reached New York on the harbor there, Fulton Harbor, they saw a massive gathering. Confetti, paper throwing, tugboats spraying water and celebrations. And Henry nudged his wife from the top balcony. He said, look, Africa didn't know us, we were going, but they're receiving us. And then, unbeknown to Mr. and Mrs. Morrison, the bottom deck was Teddy Roosevelt and his wife. They had been to Africa. And they just went for 3 days for a big hunting game. As politicians do, isn't it? And the reception was for them. And good old Mr. and Mrs. Morrison were so dejected. He went to his home. He cried his heart out to God. He said, Africa left us. U.S. didn't receive us. And Mrs. Morrison, dear old lady, locked her arm into his and said, Henry, we are not home yet. Isn't it? Oh, the blessed joy of meeting. Ah, the desert past. Ah, the wondrous words of greeting. He shall speak at last. He and I, together entering one bright realm above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. Go home rejoicing. Rest on the cross. If you need a restoration, I suggest today would be a good day. And for the majority of us, we are in need of revival. Scotland needs to be revived. So does England. So does this world. And pray for our nation. May the Lord bless us.